We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's find that in our Bibles because we want to do a thorough study because this is information on what happens to us when we die. And remember in chapter 4, verses 16 down through 18, leading into this section, we have a series of three contrasts, and the first one is in verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Remember, the important beginning point of verse 16 is with the word yet right in the middle of the verse. And with the word yet, all unbelievers drop out of the picture, because there is no inner man to renew. All that is to look forward to is the decaying outer man. Now let's take, first of all, the outer man. The outer man is obviously a reference to our physical bodies. There is an interesting vocabulary throughout 2 Corinthians on the physical body of the believer. Let's pick up on it by going back to 4:7. And we're going to come in with the vocabulary that is used to describe this body. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's the expression we want to look at, earthen vessels. And ask ourselves, why does he call our body an earthen vessel? What is the reason for that? And in order to make the point, I need to give you the Greek word that is used for earthen. It is ostrakinos, ostrakinos. And I give you that word because to understand its meaning, we need to understand the word. As you well know, there was no publisher of paper, as we know it, in the first century. And therefore, the ancient people had to find different things to write on. And they picked out three things. First of all, we go back and we have what is called the inscriptions. The inscriptions. Inscriptions go all the way from formal ones, like a corner of a building that would inscribe the building name and the date, clear down to what is another inscription that we see a lot of? It's not carved in. What might be included in inscriptions that you would see different expressions around town? What do we call it? Graffiti. Well, they had graffiti in the first century also, and therefore included in the material that they wrote on were the inscriptions that was on stone. It was engraved in metal. It was on tablets. And it even included, as we said, graffiti. Graffiti simply means scribblings. And therefore, in ancient times, you couldn't go to the dumpster and pick up pieces of paper. There were no pieces of paper. There was nothing to write on. And therefore, they wrote in inscriptions on metal, on stone, on tablets. And that's a big category of how we know some of the Old Testament or New Testament manuscripts. What was the second thing? It's probably the thing you learned in school that they wrote on. They would take a plant, typically out of Egypt and Palestine also. And the best way I know to describe the plant is it was called the papyri, or the papyrus plant. And in thinking of an analogy for the papyrus plant, the closest I know to get in where we live is a piece of celery. Celery has a long string-like type thing. And if you set the celery on end and thin slice it, so you've got all these thin slices with the grain going, obviously, and visibly in one direction. they would take the papyrus plant like celery and split it into little parts like that, lay some of it vertically, and glue the other part on top of it. That was paper. That was early paper, papyrus. I've got in my... Well, let me show you. Need to take a picture off the wall. I'll be back. I bought this in Cairo. And at least you can see, this is real papyrus. This part right in here. And if you look close, you see the grains of, not the grains, the strands, I guess, of the papyrus plant. And you notice some of them go like this. Some of them are glued so they go like this. And as you can see, you could paint on it. You could write on it. They had the, they called it the verso and the recto running different ways. And this was paper for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And much of the Bible that you're reading out of was taken from papyrus rolls. As a matter of fact, almost everything I know, parchment or some skins. But by and large, this is the material on which they did their drawing and they did their writing. The third part, and here's where we need to identify with 2 Corinthians, because this all does have a point other than teaching about paper. They had the third classification of ancient documents, and they are called the ostraca. The ostraca. And if you'll notice, I'll circle the word ostraca and take it up to the word earthen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. What are ostraca? Broken pieces of pottery that have writing on them. Now that's hard for us to think of because paper is in such abundance. But the ostraca were simply broken pottery. One of the interesting things in the history of language is that everybody that worked with trying to find ancient writing and did digs at different places always threw the ostraca away because it was worthless. What is an old broken pot worth? They threw it away, and then suddenly a man came along and said, "Hey, wait a minute. The broken pots have writing on them." And then they began to collect the broken pottery, put it together, and a key to much of ancient writing and much of the Greek language was opened up by the ostraca. For years, they were the symbol of worthlessness. For example, look at Isaiah 45. They'll keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. Isaiah 45, verse 9. The prophet Isaiah tried to think of the most worthless thing that he could think of. And he decided that the most worthless thing was an old broken pot, which is called an ostraca. Chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to one who quarrels with his maker. What am I going to call you? What is a good metaphor? What is a good figure for someone who quarrels with his maker? He's an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. He's an old broken pot. Worthless. And that was the way they were used. Now, a question. Why would the Holy Spirit call our bodies an old broken pot? And the answer to that is there was nothing more typical of the ostraca than frailty. And therefore appropriate in talking about the believer's body, is it not true that one of the leading characteristics of our physical bodies is they are frail? And the aging process shows it. The propensity to catch colds and do things indicates. I was just thinking the other day, since I was in grade school, periodically, I get a pain right here, and I can't turn my neck a certain way. It generally lasted, high school, college, oh, maybe once a year it would last for a couple of days. You know what? It now lasts 2 weeks. What's happening? Why is it used to be a couple of days and it would go away, and now it's been 2 weeks and I had just the last bit of it this morning? Why? Because this body is frail. And it's frail at best. And therefore, when you come to 2 Corinthians 4, and that's the thing that is so amazing. Notice verse 7 again. We have this treasure in old broken pots, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And he said, this old broken pot of a body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? Why does God indwell broken pots? Well, the verse gives the answer. So all the glory will go to him. So that's one of the first descriptions then of our physical body. So the first one in 4:7 indicates frailty, and parenthesis, possessed by something great. Possessed by greatness. Our body is fair. You ever stop to think about that? The Holy Spirit of God chooses to dwell in this body that gets tired, that gets headaches, and all of these things. And you want to say sometimes, Lord, couldn't you have put your Holy Spirit in something more beautiful? But he hasn't. And the reason is, so the focus will be on him. Notice chapter 4, verse 16. And in this passage, it's not called an earthen vessel. It is called an outer man. What is the emphasis? If the emphasis is on earthen vessel, is on frailty, then the emphasis on the outer man is externality. On externality. So the emphasis on outer man is what? Externally. And is it not true? Is the body you? Isn't there something in the body that makes you you? And when you die, the body doesn't talk, the body doesn't communicate, the body does not eat, the body doesn't do anything. Because that's the outer man. And the emphasis is on externality. The body is not the real you. The body is not the real you. Chapter 5, and verse 4. Another name for our bodies. Chapter 5 and verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, so the emphasis is the body is a tent, and the tent, while it is not that meaningful for us, remember, the nomads of Palestine lived in tents. And the idea of living in a tent is in contrast to a permanent home. So the idea of our body being a tent is it's transient. All the tents sitting here will be gone in 100 years. Be no remaining tents. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit wants to get across the idea of transiency, he uses a metaphor that is so typical of them. One of the things, if you go to Israel, especially in some of the southern part of Israel, in the desert area, is to watch the nomads. And to us, it is so hard to understand. I remember a guide pointing out that this particular Arab had as his home $1 million residence, and it was beautiful. You know where he lived? In a tent. You know, didn't like the confines of that, and he wanted to move around. And because he wanted to move around, you can't move a house unless it's in the form of a trailer or something. And he didn't like that, and it was always interesting to watch. There was his beautiful home, and you had to hunt him because he could be anywhere, tenting. And the only thing he inevitably would have with his tent parked some ways near it was what? Was a Mercedes with the emblem taken off and replaced by a chicken feather. I'm not sure what that indicated. And then reflectors all the way around it on the outside. Really classic. And therefore, for them, they would understand transient, because a transient was a tent where the nomad moved all the time. And that is also true of our bodies, is it not? They're not here forever, and this emphasized pilgrim mortality. Notice also in verse 4, one other word is used to describe it. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, to be clothed, in order that what is mortal, literally, the mortal. And so in 5:4, the mortal emphasizes the ongoing or the ultimate destiny of the body, which is death. Mortal is simply a word that means dying. All right, let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 16. This is the first half of the verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, present tense verb, meaning ongoing action, is decaying. It's an irreversible process. It goes on and on and on and on. Now, in your mind's eye, up till that point, we're talking about every human being, are we not? Because there's no evidence that a believer decays any slower or any faster than an unbeliever. You might argue that due to some Christian lifestyles, it is healthy. But nonetheless, you could not establish that Christians live significantly more than other people do. And certainly, we're all decaying. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our... Everyone's, that is a universal as big as it can get. Our outer man is, present tense, in the process of decaying. And that's all of our bodies. That's body, and don't think merely of arms and legs. Part of your body is what? Your brain. Body and brain. Which means I will increasingly have to hunt my keys every day, because I'm always leaving them somewhere. So decaying takes in, what should we say, muscle and mind. Your mind is not as sharp as it once was. The eye-hand coordination is not like it once was. The signals and so forth, the brain, it's just not what it was. The body and the brain, muscle, mind, all are going the process that Paul calls decaying. Now, here's a sad statement. This is true of everybody. But for the Christian, there's something to compensate for it. For the non-Christian, there's nothing to compensate for a decaying body. It is all downhill. It is all falling apart. Yet, and the word yet is the Greek word Allah, which is called the... it's an intensive, strong but, strong contrast. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, what is the inner man? Got the outer man, now the inner man. What is that? And while I'm writing that down, let's go to Romans 7. And learn some things about this. The inner man. And as we said, at this point in verse 16, the unbeliever drops out. And we find out in the latter part that growth in grace, or growth of the inner man, more than complicates for man. By the way, can I put just a little parenthesis in here? The idea of the inner man growing, even though the outer man deteriorates, has a special application for women. You're at Romans 7, 1 Peter 3. Need to be brought in here in a special way. 1 Peter 3. Now, here's one of those passages that needs to be understood in a total context and understood in a balanced way. In chapter 3, he is saying, how can a woman, especially that has an unbelieving husband, how can she impact him? And he's going to point out that he is impacted by the growth of the inner person or the inner man. So notice chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, and I take it that could be any kind disobedient to the word in the sense of not believers, it could be disobedient to the word in the sense of not being interested in it, in not caring about it, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then a negative, let not your adornment be external. Notice merely is inserted. Let not your adornment be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Now, may I say, this verse has been very much abused to say that it is wrong for a woman to wear jewelry. Why is that an off-the-wall, really off-the-wall interpretation? And you have women who will not wear lipstick, will not wear jewelry, because God says we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be ugly for the Lord. Haven't you ever seen the ugly for Jesus bun? And so, let's try to interpret that to mean that you shouldn't wear jewelry. Let's interpret that all the way. What else should you not do? Don't put on clothes. Well, Paul is not advocating nudity. So these things, and I think our translation does very well in balancing, let your adornment not merely be external, like your hair, like your jewelry, like your clothing, but what is the impact? Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he talks about how the women in the Old Testament adorned themselves. So notice what we're coming into with the growth of the inner man. This, for a woman, specifically is applied to impact on your husband. And it certainly doesn't mean don't wear makeup and don't do anything with your hair or let the wind comb it or anything of that sort. He's simply saying that's not your impact. Your impact is inner man, and that makes good sense with what 2 Corinthians is saying. Now, Romans 7. And we'll look at Romans chapter 7, verse 22. We're looking at the places where the New Testament refers to the inner man. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Okay, can we get a little definition here then of what the inner man is in Romans 7? It is the part of the believer that glories in the Word of God. The part of the believer that glories in the Word. And he says, I really do delight in the Word of God in the inner man. So that gives us a little focus of what is there. Now, at the same time, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And you look at your own experience and be a little bit subjective. Is there something in you that attracts you to the Word of God? I can almost say there has to be, else why would you be here? Maybe you were forced to come, or maybe you're saying that I will never come back and all of those things. But nonetheless, is there something inside of you that really glories in it? Second question. Is there something inside of you that runs from it and resists it? Well, if you won't confess, I will. I really do love and identify with the Word of God. But would you not join me in saying it is a battle, isn't it? When many times when you rejoice in it, you don't practice it, you forget about it, you set it aside, and yet, Paul says, that's my battle. It's a tug of war of delighting in it, and yet on the other hand, there's a law that does not delight in it. But what is that part that delight called? That's your inner man. Why do you have a love for the Word of God? Why are you attracted to it? It's your inner man. Were you born with this inner man? No. You've got an inner man because you're a Christian. And you can sit there this morning and say, well, there's a pull toward the Word of God. You mean that means I'm a Christian? You bet. That's major evidence that something has happened to you. And you have an inner man that has an attraction toward the Word of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Sometimes you had the experience of meeting a person perhaps for the first time, and you get a sudden identity and then find out that you're both Christians? What was that? That's an attraction of inner man to an inner man that is there. So Ephesians 3:16. And Paul is praying, and I guess we should not interrupt his prayer, so let's go back to verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's what he prays. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So, let's put down a couple of things about the inner man here. It is the part of the believer that is capable of growth. It is the part of the believer that is capable of growth. Two, it is an appropriate object of prayer for someone else. It is an appropriate subject of prayer. We really wander from the Word, do we not? Do we ever pray like Paul did? May the inner life of my friend grow stronger and stronger. May the inner life or the inner man of my son or daughter, may it be empowered by the Holy Spirit and may there be growth. Or may my fellow members here at the local church, fellow members here at Beth Haven, may they grow in the inner man. And that's a very appropriate subject of prayer. Third. This is sometimes called by a different name, and it's not a bad name. It's sometimes called the new nature. Every believer has a new nature. It's the inner man. Third, just over a page, Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Paul has a good deal to say about the new man. He says, put on the new self. And notice in your margin, self has got a one by it, and in the margin you have man. This is the same expression. You put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Question. Is the inner man, the Holy Spirit? You ought to be able to see that in this verse, it can't be. Why? The new man is said to be created. Holy Spirit's not created. So put on the new self, new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so we learn then, it is not ours by natural birth, but it is ours by spiritual birth. It is not ours by natural birth. It is not innate. And notice that God who made it intended it to be conformed to Himself, put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. And therefore, the idea is it may be conformed to its Maker, who is God. It may be conformed to God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me give you an expression, and I think we've done enough with these passages that you'll probably identify with this. The inner man is the regenerated personality. Regenerated personality of the Christian. Colossians 3:10. Notice it has a counterpart. 3 verse 10. It says, we have put on the new self who is being renewed. Notice it's capable of growth. Being renewed to a true knowledge in line with the image of the one who created him. So it ought to be that in us which is continually growing into Christ likeness. It is continually growing like Christ. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. When in the course of life, from the day we became Christians until we die, what set of circumstances can exist in life that can keep us from growing? By what are we overcome and we can say, Lord, I can't grow today. I'm sorry. I can't grow today. Can we choose not to grow? Yes. But is it always possible to grow? If we're all thrown in jail as Christians, can we grow? What would there be that would say you can't grow under those circumstances? Nothing that can happen. Now, certainly certain things along the line might detract us, but growth is always, always, always possible. If you get some horrible disease, you can still grow. That's not true. You can't grow during chemo. Did you know that? You can't grow during chemotherapy. That's absurd. Of course you can. We can grow under every circumstance, and that's what Paul is beginning to draw out, that if the body is decaying, the believer has something wonderful. You can grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and we'll see coming into chapter 5 how this affects our eternal state, or at least our intermediate state. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. Now notice in verse 16, there are two things to support the gradual growth of the inner man. Yet our inner man, someone want to guess the Greek tense of the verb is being renewed? Perfect, completed action is done. How about present again? Is constantly being renewed. So this is not an event, it's a process. What else in this verse indicates that it doesn't happen all at once, but it's a process? The tense of the verb shows it. We're being renewed. What else shows it? Day by day. What kind of growth is required of the believer? Daily. What do you do for your body daily? Many of us too much of. We give it nutrition. When my throat gets raspy, nutrition is the answer. Werther's. Anyone identify with Werther's candy? Not that buttery, smooth therapy for the throat. What do we do every day? And as soon as we leave here, what's everybody going to do? You're going to eat. The healthiness of what we eat, I'm not talking about that. We're going to eat. You got to have nourishment. We even have names for people, for whatever reason, psychological or physical, don't eat. What is it? You're anorexic. And you waste away. And whether that's purely physical or purely psychological, I don't know. I've read both. But it's serious. Bulimia, it is serious when you don't take in nutrition. And we're to grow day by day spiritually. How in heaven's name can you do it without daily nutrition of the Word of God? Day by day growth requires day by day intake. Now let me add a note to that, and I'll be very frank. Is that I talk to many people who perhaps a little bit later in life become Christians. All of their life has been lived on human viewpoint. And there's been very little of the Word of God. And you may not like this, but let me tell you, the only thing that will save you, massive intake of doctrine. That's all that can do it. Massive intake of doctrine and truth that is required for us to really grow. Christian growth is a daily matter, and that's why we need the Word of God on a daily basis. Now, what in verse 16 does that growth have to do with our bodies? Notice it doesn't have anything to do with it at all, does it? So whatever the condition of the body is, has nothing to do. Now, notice this verse also is an antidote. The first part of the verse says, therefore, don't be discouraged. And therefore, the antidote to discouragement is the doctrine of the decaying body, which we look at and feel every day, put in balance with you can grow, you can grow, you can grow, and the inner man, and that is eternal. All right, that's his first contrast. Now we'll just have time to introduce the second, and that's in verse 17, and it's the light affliction versus the weight of glory. And the obvious contrast between light and weight and between affliction and glory is very clear. But let's first of all look on the light affliction side. The light affliction side first. For momentary light affliction. First of all, the word affliction. And we're going to be focusing precisely on the words here. Affliction is the Greek word thlipsis. And thlipsis very simply means pressure. Any pressure. It could be physical pressure. Yes, it could be tire pressure. 32 pounds. It could be tire pressure. Emotional pressure. Physical pressure. Anyone who has none of the above. Anyone who has no physical pressure. No emotional pressure, no pressure at the from the turkeys with whom you work, no pressure from your friends, no pressure from your enemies, no pressure. And an interesting thing, and this has been so many years ago that you probably won't even remember I will never forget it. It's one of those things that keeps coming back to your mind. I have a young lady about 23 years old who attended here for a number of years, come by, and she's, I'm so depressed, I want to kill myself. And I said, well, what are your problems? And we spent an hour. And you know what? She really didn't have any pressures. She was just about the most well-supported by her husband. She had just about everything. She's, I can't think of anything I really want that I can't have. I just don't have any pressures. And she left here, went downtown, and jumped out of the 30th story of the hotel president. Why? Well, I think part of the answer, pressure is healthy. When you exercise, what are you doing to your body? Aren't you putting it under pressure? You know, you're pushing it, you're stretching it. And therefore, Paul just assumes, and safely so, that all have pressures. But notice the word pressure is modified by two words. First, it is called in verse 17, it is called light. And the word light basically means easy to bear. Easy to bear. I think I know where Paul got the word that he used here. He probably got it from Matthew 11, verse 30. Not that Matthew was written then, but from the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 30. And this is the passage that we all know. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is identical word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, light. And what is the stress? It's an easy-to-bear yoke. And so the idea of the word light is the idea of something being easy to bear. Now, what determines what's light and what's heavy? What is light? What is heavy? And what is light is determined by the standard you use that you erect. What is light is determined by what standard you apply. It's determined by the standard that you erect, or the norms that you have, and it's determined by the standard that is used. And that's relative, is it not? You take a man in his full strength, is 20 pounds heavy or light? Well, it's light. For a two-year-old that is barely walking, is a 20-pound weight light? No, it's not light, it's heavy. He couldn't probably could not carry it. So the standard is the important thing that is there. Now, did you stop and wonder how in the world could Paul say his load was light? So let's put down a couple of negatives. Number one, Paul's sufferings were not light compared to others. It was not light compared to others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And we are going to skim through a few of his light afflictions. Remember, this is what he called them. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but let's look at one of them. Verse 23, are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors. Light. Far more imprisonments. Light. Beaten times without number. Light. Often in danger. What's he doing? He's comparing himself to others. And so in terms of others, he had much more. Beaten times without number. And this again would be a formal beating with a rod. How many times have any of us been beaten? Senseless. With a stick or a rod. Often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. By the way, I haven't met myself yet. Have you met yourself in Paul's list of light affliction? Three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, without food, cold, exposed. And apart from those external things, the weight of all of the churches. And Paul had to be a remarkable man because in verse 28, he talks about the daily pressure of the churches. And in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? What a load! And yet this is all called light affliction by Paul. So his load was not light compared to others. Second, it was not light in the sense of no pain. It was not light in the sense of painless. And therefore, when we go down and Paul was beaten with rods, Paul had a marvelous immunity. He could turn around and say, it didn't hurt. Or when he was stoned, it said, you hit me right in the head. Didn't hurt a bit. Bounced right off. Did it hurt? Of course it hurt. It hurt like anybody else hurt. It did not mean to be without pain. And we ought to remember, as Christians, we are not taught to bear pain as though it is not pain. I get so tired of hearing the thing, you know, someone close to you has died, and you're supposed to be stupid, giggly, happy. It is sad. And people say the stupid thing, don't cry. Why not? It hurts. And you're grieved. And the Scripture does not condemn this. And Paul said his life was literally daily dying. It hurt. And I think very often as Christians we misread and we think, why, if you cry, you're not trusting Jesus. Baloney. If you don't cry, you're probably going to crash sooner or later of holding all of that type of thing in. God did make your tear ducts, remember? And God did give us emotion. And I am going to be gone for a couple of days, and I don't want to lose the church I've had for 34 years. But, you know, one of the greatest reliefs I get is to throw things. I can get so mad. And it is such a relief to throw something. And then, guess what? It's just like a load going off because I think I've given a legitimate expression to an emotion. So if you're not pleased with lunch, no. I'm not talking now about temper. I'm talking about stoicism. And I think much teaching on the Christian life is plain stoicism. You're just to bear up under all of it when you're feeling a tremendous pain of emotion. And I don't hesitate to share these things with you. You know, there's no way that I can study without seeing every one of your faces. I mean, I know you're going to be here. I know I'm going to teach. And when I look at the book and look at my desk, I see faces. And I say, boy, I know so-and-so is having such and such a problem. And I can't wait till Sunday because this is going to help them. And then they don't show up. You know what I feel? I'm hurt. I feel crushed. I'm not angry, but I have an emotion, and that emotion is, man, I'm so sorry that they missed this one because it was so important in that context. And that's emotion. And I do not hesitate for one minute to confess it because I feel no guilt. It's part of the normal Christian life. And when you come to Paul talking about a light affliction, it was not light compared to other people. It was not light in the sense of painless. It was very much there. Now, the solution to it is going to be the second adjective, and the second adjective is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's where we'll stop this morning. Chapter 4, what else do we know about the light affliction? It is transient. It's momentary. Bodies and afflictions are strictly for the moment. Now, notice, and this is where we'll stop and pick up next time, notice that affliction is momentary. It is light. And what's the verb? It is productive. And we will pick up in our next study with the productiveness of this, and it works an eternal weight. And with these things laid down, we will then be ready to look at the moment of death in chapter 5 and what happens to us. But we can't really understand it till we appreciate what is going for us every moment of every day, the possibility of a growing inner man. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth. We pray that you will help us in this world where we're surrounded by material things, while our inner man is encased in a decaying body that often demands our attention. May we recognize that you've done a wonderful thing for us. You've said, while the body decays, the inner man can grow and grow and grow. And when that body dies, you're going to tell us in 2 Corinthians 5 what happens. And we're thankful for this truth and this information. May we rest our hearts in it. In Christ's name, amen.